You guys look eager, excited, alive. All right. So just to sort of situate you into where we are in this class, it is June now. I'm pretty sure it is June. So it's June, and this class, as well as the other higher ed class, will go through the end of this month. So we have this Sunday, next the 11th, then the 18th, and then the 25th will be our final Sunday for this course. And then we'll pick back up again after Labor Day. And I know the two classes that are going to be offered in the fall, but you all don't know yet. So I will keep it a secret until we announce it later this summer. So I'm excited for both of those classes. And then we'll have another round of courses kind of after Thanksgiving into the early portion of 2024. So again, our aim is to have like the school year four quarters, these classes being around 6 to 9 weeks, sort of in that range. And so today we're on lecture five. As you know from the title of this course, it's Who Are We? The History, Tradition, and Practice of American Presbyterianism. We'll be transitioning sort of halfway through this lecture from the history of the American Presbyterian Church into more of the tradition and practice as we focus our attention primarily on the PCA, the church of which we are a part of, the Presbyterian Church in America. So that's a little bit of an outline today. I will pray, and then we will jump in. Let's see. Yeah, just that middle one. All right, let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this morning. We rejoice in the addition of new members and hearing the profession of faith of Jacob and him receiving that sacrament of baptism. Lord, we are so excited to see you working here in our own congregation, in our own midst. And we not only profess and believe that you are sovereign and ruling over all things, but we see it and we see your mercy and kindness to us here. Lord, be with us over these next 40 or so minutes as we consider the history of this part of your body, your church, and may it be a time that is used to benefit us as we seek to better understand who we are in light of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Come on in. No, no worries. We're just getting started. Are you not staying? Oh, okay. Sorry. Alrighty, so there's two areas I sort of want us to cover this morning, but first, any questions before we jump in? I know this has been a lot. There's been sort of the 50,000-foot view, a lot of history, a lot of acronyms. There's a lot more acronyms coming today, so get ready. Erica. Mm-hmm. It was disappointing to you. I'm just sorry. So it was a disappointing decision?
Yes.
Okay. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that might be referring to last year, which would be at the General Assembly, the 49th General Assembly. We'll get to the language that we use. It's tricky, it's hard. And last year was my first GA. Okay, get ready. Acronyms are just going to be flying today. So GA is General Assembly. It was my first one last year. You know, I started here 2 years ago. I had the option to go my first year. My son was going to be born the week of General Assembly. I don't think my wife would have appreciated me being not there. So last year, Joel and I went, and it was in Birmingham, Alabama, and it is like drinking from a fire hose. It is intense. Joel's coming from the RPCNA background. Their General Assembly would be a lot smaller. There was probably 2,000 to 3,000 people there, all pastors that dress like Joel and I. So a bunch of guys in sport coats and all of them, lots of, you know, Presbyterianism going on. So there was this, you have the ability to, we as a church have the ability to amend our Book of Church Order, the BCO. And each year we do a series of overtures that address issues in the Book of Church Order. Now, most of them, 90%, that's a rough estimate, have very little substance in them. It's changing an and to an or, an in to an if. We did one on allowing remote voting for things given COVID. So most of them are pretty non-substantial. Then there are what I would say some overtures of substance. And last year, the General Assembly, we had a big controversy on amending two portions of the Book of Church Order that had to deal with the qualifications for being an elder, either a teaching elder or a ruling elder. And it came out of a controversy in St. Louis, Missouri, where a PCA church offered their building to have a conference called the Revoice Conference. Now, there in that controversy, now, it wasn't the PCA church putting it on. It was like if we had a conference here, but Joel and I aren't even attending, or, you know, we allow people to use our building all the time. So this conference took place that had to deal with what's called Side B Christianity. And I'm not an expert in this, but basically it would be a view of the Christian life where one can identify as same-sex attracted and use labels like gay Christian, but then be not celibate and non-practicing. So they would use that as a way to identify themselves, but would not be active or practicing in a homosexual lifestyle. It kind of goes through the presbyteries. There's some controversy that goes there. Then we have to put something in the Book of Church Order to better spell out whether or not one is qualified to serve as a pastor or an elder if they identify as a gay Christian. I forget the numbers of the overtures, but they sought to amend something. One of them was very non-controversial, that basically affirmed the recent PCA ad interim study committee report on human sexuality. That's available online. You can find it. It's on, just Google PCA, sexuality report, report on human sexuality. It's a really, really good document. Keith, how long would you say it is? It's a couple hundred pages. Uh-huh. It's substantial. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so there's a document that's produced by a study committee. Very good. I would encourage any of you guys to read it. I would affirm all of it that's in there. I read it 2 or 3 years ago, so it's not fresh. So there was one overture that sought to implement some of the language in the study committee report that went through almost 95% positive in terms of the vote at General Assembly. Then there was the other overture that sought to amend the Book of Church Order in Section 7 or Section 8 on the nature or essence of elders. And there they tried to put in the Book of Church Order specific language that one cannot identify as a gay Christian and be ordained to the office of ruling elder or teaching elder. Now, that's where the controversy sort of stirred up. And in that, there was sort of three camps of voting. And the way it works is that something gets put forth at General Assembly, it's voted up or down, it's sent back to all the 88 presbyteries, and it has to pass a 75% pass rate in all the presbyteries to be put back the next year at General Assembly to then be adopted and amended and then put into the Book of Church Order. So that overture went through. It went to the presbyteries it was overture 15 on chapter 8 of the Book of Church Order, and it did not pass the presbyteries. And the reason for that, I think, comes in three camps. There's one camp that doesn't have a problem with that identifying mark. I would say they're a loud minority that doesn't have that as a problem. There would be a second camp that would say, we got to get some sort of language in there to prevent against this. So they didn't like it, though. They didn't like the wording of the overture. They didn't like the structure of it. They didn't like the placement of it. But they wanted to get something in language into the Book of Church Order. Mind you, Overture 29, which affirms that study committee report, has all good biblical confessional language that deals with these types of issues, but doesn't have the specificity of gay Christian. So that one went through fine, and it's dealing with this one in section chapter 8. There would be the So we have the positive people who don't mind that identifier. You have the people who are negative but want that terminology in the book of church order. And then you have the third camp, which is, I don't agree with the identifying mark of being a gay Christian, and I also don't agree with the procedure of where we're putting this language in the book of church order. So that, I'll put my cards, that I voted against it because I didn't like procedurally putting in that stipulation in that portion of the book of church order. It was very poorly written, and it was too narrow of an identifying marker that doesn't actually meet the on-the-ground sort of things that we're seeing in the LGBTQ plus community. For one, if you just simply put one cannot identify as a gay Christian, well, what about if a woman identifies as a man? So again, the spectrum was too narrow, and they were targeting one specific pastor who's since left the PCA. And again, all the language that deals with the whole spectrum of human sexuality and all the sin and error, I think is really dealt with in Overture 29 that gives presbytery sessions and churches tools on how to deal with this on a case-by-case basis. I would interpret it as a positive movement, and there will be continuing things that work along this line. The hard thing is that we can't take, it's on the tip of my tongue. We can't take exceptions to the book of church order. So as a ruling elder or a pastor or a deacon, you can take exceptions to the Westminster standards. There's kind of two typical ones that are very normal on the recreations clause and on images of Christ. Very normal to the confession of faith. To the book of church order, you're not allowed to take exceptions to that. You have to subscribe to it in its entirety. And there's where, that's why we have overtures every single year. We're trying to make it better, improve some stuff, and then we're trying to put things in procedurally. So, very good question. Good question. Any other questions before we start on the history of the PCA? Yeah, so I would say Google the PCA Study Committee Report on Human Sexuality. Very good document. So there's two areas I kind of want to cover today, and that was we'll say third, because that last section was very good. So the formation of the PCA, and then sort of some current and contemporary ecclesiastical issues, the ecclesiastical landscape of our church. And by way of review, you'll remember from last week, we had the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Remember, divide in the nation along northern and southern lines with confessional bodies. The OPC breaks out of the PCUSA, and in the south, there's still a united church, the PCUS, but those two bodies, the PCUSA and the PCUS, don't formally reunite until 1983 to form the big mainline progressive denomination known as the PCUSA today. So the OPC is formed. You'll note that Westminster Theological Seminary is formed in 1929. We have the story of J. Gresham Machen and his struggles over the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Remember, that's fundamentalist not in our current use and vocabulary, but really over those core five fundamentals of the faith. The authority and inspiration of the scriptures, the person and deity of Christ in response to his miracles, his virgin birth, his physical, real resurrection. And that is what they're debating. Do we affirm this or do we deny it? And so the OPC forms out of that. And there is a growing progressive wing in the American the American church as a whole. You have Walter Rauschenbusch, who's a Baptist minister with the social gospel. You have sort of the temperance movement that's going on with prohibition. It's weird to say that they'd be a progressive church, but they do lean towards that way, which is interesting. They would be in the social gospel type camp. And then you have really this battle for a continuing church, where we pick up in the PCA, that's going to stick to those old school, theologically conservative principles in a robust, reformed, biblical expression of the church. And it's really, you could say in the 20th century, it's the battleground for the authority of the scriptures. Will there be a body, will there be a church that holds to the inerrancy, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and looks to the Scriptures in the broader Reformed tradition. Remember, going back to the 16th century, a church that's really founded upon that principle of sola scriptura. Are we going to be a church where the Scriptures stand? So this brings us into the PCA's history. So if you remember, there's some of those same theological issues in the 1920s and 30s in the North, and then, of course, they make their way down to the South. Very similar things that are taking shape, and here it's in the 1950s and 70s. The question of women's ordination comes up and is dealt with, but there's those who are in the PCUS that see the tide is turning. They see what's going on in the North. They see it starting to creep in their own church, and they can sort of see that there's a writing on the wall, that these progressive thoughts in the North, the progressive thoughts of different seminaries are going to be making their way into their church. And by way of reminder, again, when I use the terms conservative or progressive, we're speaking in ecclesiastical terms, theological terms, not necessarily political terms. So again, it's not just a cut and paste issues that are taking place. There's different contexts, but similar issues. Segregation is a big issue that's taking place in the Southern Church. No doubt this is a massive issue in the States at this time. There's a progressive push for some of these same types of questions. And then there's the question that's sort of particular to the South that's on the spirituality of the church. It's a notion of what is the church's primary mission? Is it to be involved in the social gospel type reforms of avenues of reforming society? Or is this the primary mission of the church to be one that bears witness to the gospel, proclaims the gospel along those lines? It's a little different than Machen in the North, but that's a big question in the South in the 50s through the 70s. So the spirituality of the church being the primary mission of the church. In December of 1973, we have delegates representing 260 congregations with a combined communicant membership of over 41,000 that now leaves the PCUS. And they gathered at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and there organized the National Presbyterian Church, which a year later they would change their name to being the Presbyterian Church in America. So seeing that writing on the wall, seeing what had happened with Machen and the OPC in the North, the theologically conservative-minded folks, the ruling elders and the pastors, see what's going, sort of coming down the pike, and they form a group that seeks to be a continuing church that's in that old school, robustly reformed, confessional, missional, and really being a part of society. Those three camps that are kind of working in this mix. And in 1973, the PCA is born. Yeah, Terry.
Forgive me, I get things confused.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Figured out that there were less than a half a million
PCA. Mm-hmm. I think you just said 41 million. No, 41,000. Yeah, in 1973. So that was 41,000 folks, or that was 41,000 congregations? 260 Yeah, up to now, I mean, we'll get the reports, hopefully, GA's not this Monday, but next Monday. And that book I showed you guys in the first portion of the class, Reformed and Evangelical, has some stats that are pretty up to date. My guess is that we are near 400,000 members in the PCA. And the OPC's around, I keep forgetting, 30 or 60. So I could get some more detailed stuff maybe next week. And so, yeah, we're approaching 500,000, but we're one of the fastest growing theologically conservative denominations in the States. So another thing that's interesting with the PCA is that in 1982, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, RPCES, merged with the PCA, and from this, the PCA got Covenant College, and Covenant Theological Seminary as well. So those are the our denominationally affiliated college and seminary. So that's a really brief overview of the formation of the PCA. If you want to find a good book on it, Sean Michael Lucas, For a Continuing Church. It's one of those early books I brought in. Any questions on the formation of the PCA? Then we'll get into some specific details. Keith. Yeah. Yeah, I was looking this week on the PCA's admin committee website, and they have the year-over-year giving for the denomination as a whole. I think we're at $1 billion in terms of total gross giving reported in the churches. And Steph, reporting takes a while, and so we're growing in terms of congregations, we're growing in terms of members, both communicant and non-communicant with kids. We have a lot of ordained pastors. I would say we're in a very good spot in terms of numbers, people, in comparison to something like the PCUSA that's just completely bleeding out. Oh, I'm not good at math. Yeah. Yeah, and part of what we'll get into is one of the core identity markers of the PCA is church planting, and we'll come to that in a second. But yeah, I would say the PCA is growing in a sustainable and encouraging rate. I mean, we added 8 new members today. I'll report it to the clerk. So what are some distinctives of the PCA? I said this last time, and I'm going to probably repeat it every time we're in class till the end. Our distinctives come in our sort of mission and vision statement, which is to be faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. Faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. What do each of these mean? Faithful to the Scriptures, I hope that you've picked out that in the 20th century, this was a real battleground for the church. Are we going to be a church that adheres to the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Scriptures? And the PCA is a church body, by and large, that does that. I was listening to one of the churches in our presbytery. They had a new sermon series I thought was interesting. Their whole church had a Read Your Bible in a Year program that they were doing. So it was printed out, and each Sunday, the pastors would preach on whatever text was listed in the whole church-wide Bible reading plan. I'm like, that's a neat idea. I clicked on Josh's sermon, and he starts preaching. And this is just another church in our denomination. Josh and Adam are the pastors there. Joel and I are friends with them. He's the moderator of our presbytery. I'm the stated clerk. And he begins this sermon by saying, our church, speaking of the PCA, holds the Bible out in the highest regard in comparison to any other denomination. And I'm like, I love that I have pastors in our presbytery that are opening up their sermons by making bold claims like that. So, but their church looks a little different than ours. Their liturgy is very similar to ours and stuff, but they have contemporary music a little bit. But again, I love that we can have brothers who are opening up the Scriptures each week and making claims like that, that we hold the Bible in a very, very high esteem. So, faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith. What's been one of the big questions going back all the way to the early 1700s? In regards to the American Presbyterian tradition? Are we going to hold to the teaching of the Westminster Standards? Not just it's a nice sort of tangential historical document, but are we going to say that the Bible is inerrant and inspired, and the Westminster Standards accurately and faithfully summarize the biblical teaching? In contrast to this, you could say that the PCUSA, if you were to look, they have a whole book of confessions. They have the Heidelberg Catechism, big fan. They have the Westminster Standards. They have something called the Barman Declaration, which was written by Karl Barth as part of the Confessing Church in the 1930s, as that church in Germany faced the Nazi regime of Hitler. But it's kind of a nice document. They've compiled some stuff, but they don't subscribe to the teachings in their Book of Confessions. They say this is nice to have. It's a good maybe reference, but it's not what is being practiced or preached from the pulpit and stuff. The OPC, another great confessional denomination, I'll get to NAEPARC in a second, because there is a fraternal organization for confessional Bible-believing churches. So faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and then obedient to the Great Commission. The PCA is very committed to church planting. It is part and parcel of our church's DNA. We see that in our own presbytery with presbytery-sponsored church plants. We see it with Mission to North America, MNA. And their whole purpose is to help equip church planting to take place throughout our denomination. Church planting and missions. So again, obedient to the Great Commission. So we have foreign missions, which would be MTW, Mission to the World. You'll note here on our own missions wall that we have a number of MTW missionaries that we support. Mark Bocanegra is one. We graduated seminary together, so I like to highlight him. He'll be here in September, and he'll be preaching, I think, in the evening. I can't remember. But again, an MTW missionary that's in Japan, planting a PCA church in Japan, which is awesome and amazing. MNA, we see as the domestic wing of church planting for the PCA. We have two church plants in our presbytery. We have El Camino Presbyterian Church up in Oceanside with Reverend Eric Chappelle. He's been here. We have Chris Sandoval at Servant Church. But MNA functions as a denominational group that helps equip and aid in church planting. We have RUF and RUFI, so Reformed University Fellowship. This is our college ministry. So we have one RUF minister in our presbytery. He's at UC Irvine. And then we have one RUFI minister who just transferred in. He'll be starting at UCSD. And RUFI targets only international students. Not only, but that's their main focus. And so they're seeing the gospel being preached to students who don't come from the States. They come to America to study, and they can get involved in this, and they hear the gospel presented to them there. Any questions on sort of the mission and vision of the PCA? You sure? All right. Something that sort of continues to come up, and it would be competing identities in the PCA. So again, this is not necessarily controversial, but it's a competing view for how the PCA should identify itself. We say that the PCA is a big tent. And what we mean by that is that worship and liturgy, there is freedom in how individual congregations set out their own worship and liturgical practices. So there's no book of common prayer, so to speak, for the PCA that we as ministers are bound to use. So Joel and I design the liturgy. I fill out the different scripture verses each week, and I'm not bound by anyone from a higher body on what I can and can't put in to our worship. Like, we can have contemporary music, we can have hymns and organ. There's freedom in those things within that true to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. So if you go to a different PCA church, it's not going to be the same liturgy as our church. Maybe the Lord's Prayer is before the sermon. Maybe it's after. Maybe communion is monthly, not weekly. There's a lot of freedom in that. So freedom in liturgy, freedom in worship. There would also be what some people have called, I think Tim Keller defined this as three camps in the PCA. This would be ministers or ruling elders that fit into each one or one of these camps. There'd be the more doctrinally minded. These would be sort of sometimes stereotypically said as the TRs, or the truly Reformed. And they would have a very high emphasis on purity of doctrine. Then there would be the pietistic camp, a much heavier emphasis on personal religious experience. And then there would be the cultural transformational camp. That would be someone like Tim Keller, very city positive, working to see the city renewed and transformed. So those are the three sort of competing identities, but all work well together in this big tent known as the PCA And again, all are committed to those same principles of the inerrancy of Scripture, the teaching and use of the Westminster Standards, and a broad commitment to the Great Commission. Any questions on that? All righty. So, other sort of contemporary landscape type stuff. I've said a couple times in this class on how the story of seminaries also plays a role in the story of the American Presbyterian experience. All pastors in the PCA go to seminary. The PCA, taking note from early American forms of Presbyterianism, places a very high standard on the education of its ministers. This is something that I would say is maybe unique to the American Presbyterians, that there is a maintaining and value placed on a well-educated clergy. This is something that's been at the root, even going back to Westminster in the UK. So a high value on a well-educated ministry would be a Presbyterian distinctive. My ordination exam is 100 pages, single-spaced. And it was a 5-hour subcommittee for me to get licensed to preach in our presbytery. And then I spent 2 hours on the floor of our presbytery just to be able to preach in our church's pulpits. So the way that we divvied up licensure is 90% of it, and then ordination is that last 10 or 15%. So that section was a little easy because I had already done all the other work. But again, this is that sort of, that gives you a picture of, we just don't let anyone up into the pulpit, and this is true for all PCA churches, because the presbytery does the examining and ordaining of ministers. So our presbytery has oversight on every single candidate that comes through our churches. Everyone that comes under care, everyone who goes for licensure, everyone who gets ordained, they all get the same stuff. We all have oversight over it. We examine each candidate on the floor of presbytery. Each person, each man has to preach in front of presbytery. That is the scariest sermon you will preach. There's nothing scarier than preaching in front of 60 preachers. That one is scary. And so that gives you an insight into sort of where we place a value on the doctrinal purity of our pastors, the education of our pastors, and how this takes place in a fraternal manner. It's not as if Joel or I could simply see a job application posted on the church's website, show up and be like, I would love to be your pastor. And then a couple people here decide and we'll make you our pastor. Yeah, Paul. That of what? Uh-huh. So part of the thing in our membership vows is that you're required to affirm that if anything in your doctrine or theology changes, you by your own accord will make it known to your presbytery. And so that sort of puts the burden on the individual, but we have a team, it's called the shepherding team, and they sort of, let me back up. Yeah. So if I start preaching that I don't believe in the inerrancy of scriptures, Brad and Miguel will get together with the ruling elders and say, I think we have a problem on our hands. And at a session level, they can't do anything besides remove me from the pulpit. And then it would get bumped to presbytery. And since I'm not a member of New Life, I'm a member of the presbytery would form an investigation, and that would be the process forward for discipline for pastors. Well, yeah. This is a hypothetical. It's not going to happen. Yeah. No, that's a good question, though. I've been in our presbytery for about 5 years, ordained 2, and sadly to say, I've voted to depose 3 pastors. And this does happen. And one was doctrinal. It didn't start off that way, but basically he came in and gave hypothetical, or metaphorically gave us the middle finger, we'll say. And then as we were trying to divvy up how we were going to deal with them, he basically starts spouting off, like, just pick a doctrine. I'm not, you know, I don't believe in this. I don't believe in that. And he just starts going and those things. So presbytery is the court that deals with pastors when these types of issues arise. We pray and hope that it doesn't happen often, but it does happen in that sense. So the ruling elders at local congregations are, they're not there to necessarily examine us each week on our orthodoxy, but they are the ones that would be that first line of defense if clear heresy, clear unorthodoxy is being routinely and habitually practiced. There's one thing, I was telling our intern this, Aaron. It's one thing to accidentally mess up in a prayer or something and say something that's unorthodox. You know, you're praying and you fumble over your words and you say, You say something non-biblical accidentally. That's much different than someone who's in doctrinal error that's willfully trying to push something and not heeding advice or counsel. I've messed up in prayers all the time. But if I'm saying, I don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ during Advent, like, uh-oh, bing, bing, big red flags start going off. And then the session steps in. So there is that built-in accountability on all levels. So, oh, yeah, Debbie. They vote to approve it or not. Yeah, it's a simple majority. Typically at that point, so the way it works is you apply, you turn in all your stuff by a certain date, then there's an ordination team that we have. I used to serve on it. I don't do it anymore because I'm clerking. But we as that as the ordination subcommittee are divided up. We have little teams, and we would receive that applicant's exam, and we would receive his sermon, and we would have a couple weeks to review it. So I would read all of his material, I would listen to his sermon, then we would gather together and we would meet as a subcommittee. And there is where we go over, we do an oral exam, and we either pass or fail him, and then we listen to his sermon and pass or fail him. And what we don't want to do is pass guys knowing that they're going to fail at presbytery. So we did an exam here, I was on the subcommittee. It just happened to be here at New Life. He passed his written exam, the oral written exam, but his sermon wasn't ready. So what we did is we said, hey, we'll pass you on your written. Take 2 weeks, redo it, re-record it. Don't change everything. Here's where we want to see you improve. He sent it back. We improved. He improved. We approved his sermon, and we put him forward for presbytery, and he passed there. So we try to shepherd and guide guys during this process so we're not setting someone up to fail. Does that make sense? Yeah, so we try to work with them along the way. So again, there's accountability that's taking place at each of these steps. So it's not just some guy coming in fresh to a presbytery meeting and preaching who's a first-year seminary student, and you're going, uh-oh, this is not going to go well. Then it's hurtful for the candidate. It wastes our time. It's not edifying in those sense. We try to prevent that from happening. Other questions? Erica. Of the PCA? Kind of. Yes and no. In some sense, if you think back to the OPC, they're forming, they didn't address those types of issues. And that first church that broke off from them, the Bible Presbyterian Church, did so because they were kind of in a dispensational premillennial hermeneutic. And again, if they're fighting over those five fundamentals, a whole host of theology is left untapped. Then all those guys get together and they're like, wait, we disagree on a lot of stuff. And then they split that way. I would say the majority of PCA pastors are amillennial, the majority view. And again, if we're working in the bounds of confessional orthodoxy, you have the banks of the confession. There's room within, and they have fraternal disagreement on stuff. I think guys can get away with a historic premillennial stance and sometimes a postmillennial, but that would be more rare. I would say a majority would be amillennial. That'll be fun when Joel or I preach on Revelation. Yeah, so I'll briefly summarize some things here. So some good Presbyterian and Reformed seminaries that form in the 20th century, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, starts in Jackson, and they're slowly taking over the world. Westminster Seminary, California, out here in Escondido. Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, where Pastor Joel went. There's a couple other ones, too, that are really solid. But again, we're seeing seminaries pop up alongside the church to equip the church for a well-educated ministry. We have the formation of NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. There is a group that all together are confessional biblical denominations. If you have to go, go, because I'm out over time. I'll finish up real quick. So there we have like the RPCNA, the OPC, the ARP, Heritage Reform Congregation. There's some tiny Dutch ones. We have the URCNA, the PCA, confessional, theologically conservative, believe in the Reformation. So that's sort of a broader spectrum of other Reformed churches across the country. That was a lot. So I will call it quits for today. Next week, we'll get into more particular BCO type stuff. So thank you all for coming. Have a great rest of your Sunday, and hopefully we'll see you this evening.